Bill Clinton was the 42nd president of the United States of America, really kind of governed mostly in the late 90s, I believe it was. Anyway, there was a scandal involving Monica Lewinsky. So maybe some of you haven't heard that name in a while. Some of you perhaps remember all this going on, a story of abuse of power, infidelity, and everything else. Cases of a few younger people around here or listening who don't know the story, you can ask your parents, your welcome parents. Anyway, it was really, a difficult story. But of course, this is so public, and it was in the news, and it was everywhere. And after a period of time, Bill Clinton was at a conference, and he was there, and someone asked him a question and said, how can you still attend church? And of course, really putting him on the spot, how can you, still attend church? And really, that kind of line of thinking really comes from someone who thinks that only people who have it together, generally speaking, morally, go to church, which is totally erroneous, right? Like, none of us have it all together. And so this person obviously bought into that thinking, but asked him, kind of put him on the spot, how can you still attend church? And so he kind of became very serious, and his head kind of fell down for a moment, and he paused, and then he gave this serious response, and he said, have you ever known anyone who needed to be in church more than me? Have you ever known anyone who needed to be in church more than me? Which is really a great response. Like, that's a great way to put it, right? He was hungry for grace. And as I explained earlier, grace is generosity we don't deserve. It's beyond what we deserve. And so this is grace. People are hungry for grace. And this is so central to the Christian faith. Although, because it is so central, maybe we talk about it, we read about it, especially in the New Testament. We sing Amazing Grace. Maybe we can kind of take it for granted and forget the depths and power of what this concept means. C.S. Lewis, the great author and theologian, literary critic, I was speaking with some theologians one time, and they were talking about what makes Christianity unique? What makes it different from other systems of faith? Is it just the same with a bit of tweaks here and there, or is it fundamentally different? What is that thing? And they were kind of sharing different answers, and C.S. Lewis puts up his hand and says, that's easy. It's grace. And what did he mean by that? Grace. Well, these different religious systems, really, the idea is that, you are, how do you get right with God? How do you find forgiveness with God? How do you get into heaven? Well, you somehow have to earn it. You have to be morally good, right? We've been watching baseball recently. A really good hitter has like an over 300 average. And right, so if you transport that into the spiritual realm, it's like, okay, maybe if we have a moral kind of hit batting average of over 300, if we kind of hit these moral home runs, if we do the right thing most of the time, maybe we can earn our way into God's good books, into his good graces, earn our way into heaven. But that's just really undervaluing the power and significance of our sin, and it's undervaluing and underestimating the righteousness, holiness, and perfection of God. We could never earn it, right? And so Jesus takes upon himself the penalty for what we deserve and gives us. It's like his good track record, his account gets credited to us, and we're made acceptable to God, not based on what we have done, but what God has done. It's this wonderful gift that we receive in faith. So it's all about grace, but this is the very thing that we can take for granted. Maybe you've got food in the fridge, and if the next day, if you never had any food in the fridge and a bunch of people didn't have food in the fridge, maybe you'd look back and say, oh, wait a second, I really took that for granted, having food in the fridge. Maybe there's a really great friend, and that friend is always there for you. And whenever you pick up the phone or send them a message and you need to talk, they're always there, near or far. Maybe you've taken them for granted. You realize that maybe there's other people who don't have that. Maybe it's sight. Wow. Sight. I can see colors. I can see rainbows. I can see the stars in the sky. I can see the people I love and care about. I'm not going to trip on things because I have sight. What if all of a sudden I didn't have that? What if all of a sudden we woke up and there's dead bodies on our lawn? There's people living in parts of the world where there's real political division and like guerrilla warfare all the time. And they seek to get out of those places. And so there's things that we take for granted. And I think grace is one of those things. So today is all about kind of talking about grace, unpacking it with a specific question in mind. What does grace do to us and through us? So what does grace do to us and what does grace do through us? So we're going to reflect on that, specifically with the story of the woman caught in adultery, okay? So the woman caught in adultery, so it's John 7, 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. This is one of the most famous stories, a very enigmatic story in the Gospel of John, okay? Woman caught in adultery, and not only is that a famous story, but also from it we get one of the most famous lines of Jesus. Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. That's a really famous saying. Some people quote that and they don't even know where it comes from, the Bible, let alone the lips of Jesus. But as we get into the story, I need to tell you that this story is not a part of the oldest manuscripts that we have in the Bible and in the New Testament. Okay? So when you look in your Bibles, you open your Bibles, and if you have them here or later, you can look at home, there will be brackets around this story or a little footnote that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. So what in the world is that all about? And so I need to share a few words about this so we kind of understand what's going on there. So our English New Testaments today are made up of ancient, the stories and collections and sayings from ancient Greek manuscripts, right? And so we take, okay, what are the oldest and most reliable manuscripts? And the stories that we have in our English Bibles today are the results of that. These are the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have. Now, at one time, it was felt that there was enough ancient manuscript evidence to include this story in the New Testament. But over time, and there's scholars, and there's committees of scholars who study these things, what is the ancient manuscript evidence? Over time, that opinion has changed. Now, a lot of people think that it goes back to a legitimate historical moment and story. Bruce Metzger, who is a globally renowned scholar in these things, he says that although it's not a part of the earliest manuscript tradition, it's most certainly a part of a historic event that happened that goes back to Jesus that was circulating in oral tradition, later gets shared as a part of the Gospel of John. So why Matthew, don't we just skip it? If it's this interesting story, why don't we skip over it if it's not a part of the authoritative, inspired text of Scripture? He also said the longer ending of Mark chapter 16 is falls into the same category. So first of all, the reason I'm not skipping over it is because if I did so, it would cause a lot of people to scratch their heads. Say, okay, well, why are we missing that? You wouldn't have this explanation. So you need this explanation as to why that's the case. Secondly, there's nothing in here which contradicts biblical doctrine. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to treat it like an illustration. Okay? So the authority about what I'm going to say isn't based on this being a part of the authoritative inspired text. I'm basing it on four other passages, and there's so many more, that teach these same principles in other parts of the Scripture. So I'm going to go through this passage, use it as an illustration. The authority of what I'm going to say is based on these other passages that I will mention at the end. So hopefully that provides a bit of clarity, and I can share more information with you later about that. So I'm approaching the text as John Calvin did, as John Piper, and as many others do, treating it as illustration backed up by other points of Scripture. Okay, so chapter 7, beginning at verse 53, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the city, so called because of all the olive trees. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Remember that the temple is the center of the nation's life, the religious life of the people. So this is where it all happens. And the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. He's an enigmatic teacher. He's established his name, his authority. He's such an inspiring teacher. People come to him. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Okay, so the scribes and the Pharisees. So the scribes are experts in the law of Moses. The Pharisees are strict adherents of the law of Moses, but also a series of additional oral traditions. And they're often kind of coming to loggerheads with Jesus. Okay. So they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, not hearsay, had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the middle of everybody, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Pause. Okay, so what's going on here? So this is the woman, and this is a very dramatic scene. And as I go through this, I just encourage you to picture it, to picture the scene playing out, how dramatic this story is. Now, it's adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is cheating on your spouse. And so we know that. But what I want to describe is the seriousness and gravity of adultery in the ancient world, because when we grasp that, the power of this story just, I think, comes to life. Because although adultery, there's some things, it's much less serious today than it was then. I'm not saying it isn't serious today. It is. But it was a really powerful, really negative thing in the ancient world. So we've just come so far, because today, when we hear about certain words or concepts in the Bible, we think about, okay, what do I think about that today? And we kind of project that backwards onto the text. And so what I'd like to do is unpack it a bit more. Recently, I was reading an interview with a man who was the founder of a website called www.adultery.com that encourages people to cheat on their spouse. Isn't that crazy? Talking with this founder, and to me, when I hear about that, I'm like, I can't believe it. This is just an evidence of the total moral depravity of our culture. Now, I'm not saying that all people agree with that. I'd say the vast majority of people say it's a bad idea, but just the fact that this kind of thing exists shows me how far we are removed from this ancient world. So a couple of things. Okay, so now when we think of adultery or think of marriage, let's go back to marriage. We think of kind of two people, kind of man and a woman, and they fall in love as individuals and they decide to give it a go. That's kind of the short version of it. In the ancient world, it was much more than that. Sure, it involved two individuals, but it also involved two families. So this involves entire families, and the family is often involved in making the arrangement about who these people were going to marry, because this impacted the well-being of the whole family. Right? So you wanted a good match that was good for the families, and the structure and kind of the health and the vitality of these marriages really kind of provide for the well-being of the family at large. So wasn't all these ancient, you know, supports that we have now and everything else. So solid families coming together was really, really important. And that contributed to the structure of society as a whole and the religious nation as a whole. And so if someone engages in an act of adultery, they're not only breaking that contract between individuals, but a serious contract between families and, according to Scripture, bringing evil into the nation. So everyone was like, who cares what they were doing? Everyone cares because it affects everyone to a certain degree. So it's a very, very serious thing. Okay, what else about adultery? So what is the penalty? So today people might go to court, something. Well, what we find in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, that there's a penalty, and that penalty is death for both the man and the woman. Okay, this is serious. This is like capital offense sort of thing. Death for both the man and the woman. And so, and it talks about that, and the only one of the passages in Deuteronomy 22 specifically talks about stoning. We could also think about Exodus 20, right, that talks about thou shalt not commit adultery, and the context of that is, so the Hebrews are freed from slavery in Egypt. They're wandering these 40 years in the wilderness, and they're about to go in the promised land. But at Mount Sinai, they receive the 10 commandments from God. And so the 10 commandments are like the family code. This is who we are. This is how we act as God's people. So he's going to be our God. We will be his people. He will govern and guide and provide for us and lead us. And we will act in a certain way out of gratitude and obedience towards him, but also amongst each other as children of this common heavenly Father. It's like the family code. And so people acknowledge that that is broken as well. And so it is the death penalty. So this is very, very holy stuff we are talking about. Now, I want to also highlight a very glaring detail in this, and maybe you've already noticed it. Where's the man? If, in the case of adultery, the man and the woman are supposed to be stoned, where's the man? He's not even listed. Does he get away scot-free? Only the woman is brought out in this situation. And we're shown that they don't really care about adultery. It's really just a test. She's a pawn as they try to test Jesus. Verse 6b, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin be among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Pause. Okay, so people have just speculated over the years, what in the world would he have written in the ground? Just imagine him pausing in that moment. He goes down, he writes something in the ground. People speculate, we don't know for sure. I had a seminary professor who had a theory. He said that, I think that Jesus was just buying some time. He just wanted to calm the situation down. People are yelling things at him. He wants to just wait, calm the situation down, think of the perfect thing to say and respond. Now, he acknowledged that that was totally speculative. He was saying this to us as people training for ministry, that whenever you're in a stressful situation, take your time, don't respond quickly, don't respond rashly, just say the wise thing, and you might need some time before you know what that is. And so I don't really buy that, because I don't think Jesus needs time to know the right thing to say. And so I don't really kind of take that. But either way, we don't know. But when he does stand up, he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what I want to note here is that he's not dismissing the law. He's not dismissing the Old Testament. He's not dismissing the law of Moses at all. Matthew 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, meaning the law of Moses. I have come to fulfill it. So Jesus never totally dismisses the law. And I also think that he's not using this passage as a way to say that no one can ever be judged guilty of something unless they're without sin. I don't think he's saying that. Some people have tried to make that case by looking at this text. They say, you know what? We can never really say anything negative against anybody, and people can do whatever they want, because unless you have no sin, you can't say anything. But think how crazy that is. If that was the case, if that's what Jesus meant here, no rapist, no child molester, no human trafficker would ever get condemned for anything. Why? Because every lawyer has sinned, every judge has sinned, all of us have sinned to a certain degree. So I don't think he's saying that. So what is he doing? I think what he's doing here, he's appealing to their conscience. He's saying, hey, listen, you're acting unrighteously here. We've already talked about how the man isn't there, so we know they're not being fair. They're not following due process. Another detail that we need to know that to have sanction for a capital case to murder someone at that time in Judea, you needed the Romans' approval. And so clearly that isn't the case. So they're acting quickly, they're acting rashly. So it's as if he's appealing to their conscience, saying, hey, you've brought someone to me that you think has an unclean heart. You've got unclean hearts. They're being unfair, they're being rash, they're jumping to conclusions. All these things, he turns it around on them. I also want to point out that Jesus is not indifferent to adultery. Some people look at this and say, well, Jesus says whatever goes. No, he calls it sin in other places. In Mark 7:21, he calls it evil as well. But he's inviting them to look at themselves. Verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Again, he bends down, writes in the ground. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, a couple of things here. I see the passage of time here. They went away one by one, the text says. So I can just imagine them standing there and just slowly, after thinking about this, about the sin in their own lives, slowly dropping a rock and turning around and leaving, and going away. I also know it's interesting in the text, it says that it started with the older ones. We live in this culture that really, you know, every kind of new idea is the best idea, but there's so often wisdom and people with experience. So the first people to kind of come to a posture of humility and to reflect on their own sin and realize they didn't want to throw a stone that would have broken her skull so that her blood just poured out on the sand. The first people were the people with the most experience in life. And who knows, maybe what was going through their mind. Were they thinking, okay, wait a second. I do have sin. And I have acted unrighteously. I'm supposed to be someone who knows the law, and I'm a sinner, and so I'm not going to condemn this woman. Maybe someone else thought of a time when someone condemned them, and they wish that someone had shown them grace, just like Jesus was showing this woman grace. Who knows? We simply don't know. But they go away one by one. And then Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, actually, sorry, I want to share this quote. This is from Don Carson. He said, happy the Christian who sees in every sin a monster that could easily snare him eternally were it not for the grace of God. When I saw that, I thought of this passage because I thought, he's really kind of appealing to their conscience. And so if we appreciate that sin has this capacity to be this destroying monster within us, we're less likely to condemn someone else in that sin. Okay, continuing. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Now, a couple of things here. He calls her woman. This is not disrespectful at all. This is kind of the standard form of address. Ma'am, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Now, it's interesting. Jesus is the only one left with her. Now, he said earlier, remember what he said? Let he who was without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. He actually is the only one standing who's left, who's qualified to actually stone her. Because Hebrews 4, verse 15 says that Jesus is like us in every way, but without sin. He's the only one who actually can do it, and he doesn't do it. And so there she is, she gets up, no one, Lord. This is the first time in the whole story we've heard her voice. No one, Lord. I wonder what the tone of her voice would have been like. You know, that's one of those things that get lost in translation. What does her voice sound like? Is it soft? Is it hard? Is it hoarse? Maybe she's been yelling, right? She's been dragged somewhere, caught in the act of adultery. By the way, I think that's where the expression comes from, caught in the act from this story. Has she been dragged out in front of the temple in front of everyone in this moment of shame, which was particularly powerful in a shame on her culture? And she is bringing not only her own life out in the open to this disgrace, but her families, her nations. Has she been screaming the whole time? No, please don't do this. Don't wreck my life. My family, think of, like, who knows? Is her voice hoarse? We don't know. She says, no one, Lord. My sense is she's got relief because the people, the scribes and the Pharisees who are frothing at their bloodthirsty mouths for her have now gone. And I think what also would have been full of gratitude. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Now, those lines are up there too. But anyway, so what's going on here? Sin no more. So we need to acknowledge that in this moment, he's actually calling what she's done sin. So it's not like he's saying, okay, sin isn't there. It's not like we're going to do that. He's saying that actually you have sinned, but I want you to repent from that. And this is a great illustration of the fact that Jesus comes full of both grace and truth. He shows grace. This doesn't mean that he doesn't care about sin or doesn't call sin sin. He calls a spade a spade. He actually invites her to repentance. Hey, I'm going to show you grace, but you need to commit yourself to living to God's ways. And so we're going to end the text there. So, at the start of this, I said that I was going to use this text as an illustration of different truths, and I would like to highlight four of those truths to you. So, the first is Colossians 1, verses 19 to 22. So, the first truth that we're seeing is grace toward the condemned, which is on the cross, okay? Grace toward the condemned on the cross. So, the idea here is that this woman has experienced grace, and the place where we see this most active in the Scripture and most powerfully is on the cross. Okay, so Jesus is on the cross. He doesn't deserve to be there, but he takes the condemnation that you and I deserve. And we are extended grace even though we deserve that penalty. Okay, so here's what it says, and it's described in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, here it is, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We deserve the hailstorm of stones, and yet we are given grace anyway. The second concept I want to highlight is number two, grace and truth, John 1:14. So as I said before, John chapter 1, verse 14 describes Jesus coming full of both grace and truth. And that's beautiful and powerful. Not grace and no truth, not truth and no grace, but both grace and truth. And what I've found is that people tend to fall into one of those two categories. Not always, but sometimes, and this is a simplistic thing, but some people can be all about, oh yeah, love and grace and forgiveness, that's all wonderful. People can do whatever they want. That's a distortion of what the text says. And then there's over here, there's truth. There's people who loved dogma and who doctrine, and they talk about the scriptures and they believe certain things, but there's not a loving, merciful, gracious bone in their bodies. Right? It's grace and truth, and Jesus puts that on display in this. Grace and truth. Third, humble self-examination. This is also on display in the story. And the place where we see this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. So when Jesus delivers that famous line, let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her, what he's doing, he's appealing to their conscience, saying, hey, look in the mirror. You're the people who's supposed to know the law. Don't act with unrighteousness. And so in Matthew 7, 1 to 5, that's where Jesus says to those people, you hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to see the speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eye. All right, so the idea is not that you can never correct, not that we can never have an opinion about sin. The idea is we're going to look at ourselves first, and then we're going to address something else. And the fourth concept is forgiven people forgive people. And we see that in Colossians 3, 13. And here's what that text says. It says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so the idea is because we've received this grace, this should give us a posture and attitude of radical forgiveness towards other people. So what I've done is I've put a door. You've probably been wondering what this door in the sanctuary is for. It's not just here randomly, by the way. Kind of using it as a bit of a visual prop. And there's a sign on it. And on the sign says grace. And the reason that's there is because I really want us to kind of think about and take home with us in this engraved visual in our minds, this idea that grace opens doors, okay? Grace opens doors. Now, what do you mean? Don't door handles open doors? Don't little push buttons like the one out there open doors? I'm talking about hearts and minds. Grace opens doors, okay? So think of this. So think of that story. If that woman actually had been killed in that moment, it was the end for her. Now, we don't know much about her. People have speculated about who it is. No one really knows. But her life was over. Did she know God? We don't know. Did she have relationships in her life that she needed to repair? Absolutely. But if she was stoned to death, it was game over. Did she have a chance to learn who Jesus was? No. Game over if she was stoned. But because he showed her grace, all of a sudden a door was opened. All of a sudden, she had a chance to actually learn something about God, and she had a chance to maybe repair some of those relationships in her life. She had a second chance to learn something more about this Jesus who had written in the sand and now had written grace on her heart. So grace opens doors. Now, what I want to do is just to think about all of us in our relationships. Are we quick to condemn? And this is where I want to take this. Are we quick to condemn? We might not have a stone in our hand, but do we judge people too quickly? Do we judge them too harshly? Do we think we know everything and that they don't know anything? Are we those types of people? We don't have stones in our hands, but we have a similar attitude in our minds. In my experience, people who are quick to condemn, A, have not taken their own sin seriously. B, have not fully appreciated the grace God has already given to them. And three, are more concerned about being right than acting in a right way. So I just want to encourage us in grace. And so think of the people around you. People in your life, friends. Maybe this is a neighbor. A family member. Maybe a family member that you haven't even gotten along with in a while. Maybe it's a coworker. Someone at church. Maybe someone in your extended family. I don't know. Think of them. Think about being a gracious person in their life. Because grace, what it does, it opens you up into a relationship of trust. It opens up certain conversations that you can have with people, maybe even conversations about God. And if we truly believe, next slide, I think there's an issue with some of the slides. So if we believe that knowing, serving, and enjoying God in Christ is the most important thing ever, and we do, and if we believe that knowing, serving, and enjoying God in Christ is the best thing for every single person on the planet, which it is, we will want to think, speak, and act in a way which opens doors and doesn't close them. When we act harshly, when we are quick to condemn, when we are so concerned with being right as opposed to doing what is right, how often do we close doors and thereby maybe close someone to a conversation or a relationship with us, something which might actually open them to the very grace of God, which is the most important thing in the world? There's a story about a judge, and he was talking to this repeat offender. He was a young repeat offender, and the judge had this inclination to be really harsh with this young man. He'd seen this man several times, but all of a sudden something came over him, and he decided, I'm going to make this different, and he actually had this conversation with this young boy right in the middle of the court in front of everyone, asking about his life, asking what was so hard about his life, and brainstorming things to make his life better. Everyone kind of stood there shocked. Another example of Richard Moe, and he was having this argument with this person, like a rental car contract person. So the worker dealing with these rental car contracts, and they're having this argument, but this, that, and the other thing. And the manager comes out, hears them all getting heated up, and he listens to what was going on. He decides that Richard Moe is actually right, and the contract worker was wrong. And this worker was so worked up, he was worried he was going to lose his job. He was worried that he was wrong, and he was kind of embarrassed in front of all these people who had been listening. Richard Moe waits for a moment and actually does and go over and asks him if he can give him a hug. This wonderful moment of grace. So think of the people around you. If we actually think that knowing, serving, and enjoying God in Christ is the most important thing ever, and if we believe that that is also the most important thing for other people as well, we will seek to open doors of grace and not close them. And so what does grace do to us and through us? Well, grace opens doors. Amen.